There we go. There we go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we gather here this evening in your name, we gather as your children who are desperately aware of the fact that we don't love you enough. But we do resolve, Lord, this evening to grow in knowledge of you and how we might grow deeper in love with you, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask you to send your Spirit upon us, and in particular ways, send it upon me, so that my words might be efficacious in communicating some of the deepest and most beautiful mysteries of the Christian life: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. We ask this all in your most holy name, Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, let me just reiterate before I get going, just kind of my methodology of what we're going to do this evening. I'm going to give the presentation. I'm going to talk for a while. I'm not going to ask questions, and I'm not going to take questions from anyone at any point during my conferences. However, towards the end of the conference, whenever I kind of finish up, I will open up the floor, as it is, to questions and comments. And so, as I speak and as I give the conference, undoubtedly, maybe questions or comments or insights might pop into your mind. Make a note of it. Maybe I make a mental note of it. And if I don't address that question or topic later on in the discussion, certainly raise your hand and I'll call on you and you can ask your question at the end. Sound like a deal?
Yeah.
All right. And also, one of the things that I, as a student, always was very just confused about was this whole process of like note taking. I thought it was the most stupid thing ever. The teacher's up there and he's got his notes, right? He's got all these like notes and they're wonderful, right? And here I am like scribbling down everything he's saying. The whole time he's got all the notes up here. I'm like, what is it? Give me those notes, right? So I can have them, so I can study those things, and I can like listen to you instead of scribbling down everything. And so in the spirit of that, I am going to make available the talk that I'm going to give. Just about everything I'm going to say is going to be written. It will be available for free. Well, I guess y'all can give a donation if y'all want. Yeah. If y'all want. I mean, if the Spirit so moves you, you know, go ahead and do that. But the talk will be available in its entirety in written form and then later on in audio form as well. So what I'm trying to say is just for your own benefit, don't worry so much about like writing stuff out or like trying to remember everything I'm saying, but just listen with your heart, listen with your mind, and then jot down maybe like questions or notes that you'd like to talk about later on. Sounds like a plan? All right, sounds good. Okay. All right, so first, as we begin this talk on the three pillars of Lent, these three spiritual pillars of Lent, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Let me begin to begin with what the Catechism says about this threefold pillar of Lent, and really of the entire spiritual life. It says this: the interior penance of the Christian can be expressed in many and various ways. Scripture and the Fathers insist above all on three forms: fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, which express conversion and relation to oneself, to God, and to others. Alongside the radical purification brought about by baptism or martyrdom, they cite as means of obtaining forgiveness of sins, efforts at reconciliation with one's neighbor, tears of repentance, concern for the salvation of one's neighbor, the intercession of the saints, and the practice of charity, which covers a multitude of sins. And so obviously the Catechism has tremendously high praise for this threefold ancient practice of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. However, before we begin to speak about the Church's understanding on these three penitential pillars of not only Lent, but also of the spiritual life, we need to understand exactly why we do penances in the first place, right? What's the point of doing anything, really, if we don't know why we're doing it, right? And so, in short, we do penances because sin has both temporal and eternal consequences that need to be fixed. Through our parents' initial transgression of God's will, we all, except Our Lady, inherited what the church refers to as original sin, right? We all know this. That sin's consequences were, to say at the least, devastating. They disavowed us from divine friendship. They caused us to become mortal. Suffering and disease were brought into our human experience. Our intellects became duller, and our wills were weakened so much so that we became inclined to sin, right? You don't have to teach a child how to lie, right? They just know how to do that innately. These consequences were so devastating that we could never hope to remedy the situation on our own. However, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? We all know the story, right? And so now, the eternal punishment due to original sin has been paid in full, right? The eternal barrier that separated us from God has been bridged. We are now made partakers, or at least the option, the openness to become partakers in divine friendship is now available to us. And not only can we become friends of God through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we also can become His sons and daughters. And yet still, we all know this all too well. We still sin. Despite our greatest efforts, we still sin. We all too well can sympathize with St. Paul when he says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." So, what are we to do? We need to keep trying to purify our hearts and minds with God's grace so that we can become less inclined to sin and more inclined to do good. And this is where penances, especially prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, come in. Think of it this way. Let me give you an example. I know everybody likes examples. And Valentine's Day is coming up, right? So I think this would be a very, very appropriate example. Why does a husband buy his wife a Valentine gift, right? Think about it. Why does a husband buy his wife a Valentine gift? It might be, in part, because he feels that he has to, right? All the other guys are doing it, right? My best buds got him a big like teddy bear or some like chocolate or something, you know. So societal pressure says, "I need to do this," right? Maybe he feels that if he doesn't, bad things might happen. Maybe the old saying, "Hell has no fury like a woman scorned," right, might become a present in his life if he kind of forgets to give him to give her something, right? And vice versa, right? Vice versa. But let's expand it a little bit. Why does a husband or wife do nice things for each other at all, right? Is it because people like me, like priests and the church and society in general, say that that's what wives and husbands do for each other? Of course not, right? Hopefully, the ultimate answer will be, because I love him, because I love her. That's why I do good things for him. That's why I do good things for her. I'd give my left kidney if I had to. I would die for that person. Why? Because I love him, because I love her, right? And so let's expand it a little bit more. Why do we do anything nice for God? Why are we doing this? Why do we do anything for God? Right? Well, our first answer was when we first learned about God, and if we are really honest, and to some degree might even be true today, the reason why we do nice things for God, why we go to Mass on Sundays, why we go to confession at least once a year, why we, you know, follow the Ten Commandments, is because we don't want to go to hell, right? We don't want to go to hell. And we know that if we go to Mass on Sunday and we go to confession at least once a year and we do all the bare bones and minimum things and we don't do any mortal sins, we're not going to go to hell. And that is a perfectly fine reason. And if our relationship with God never progresses past this stage, you know what? We'll probably not go to hell. But I can promise you this. You won't become a saint. God desires for us to be saints. And he calls us to a relationship that's based so much more than on fear. The fear of going to hell. God desires for us a deep and personal relationship of friendship, of mutual love. And so when we are asked the question, why do we pray, fast, and give alms in a penitential way? The answer, in short, will hopefully be something to the effect, because I don't love God enough, and yet, through these simple practices, I hope to grow in love with Him. Amen?
Amen.
That, my friends, if we can have that as our motivation of why we even do these prayer, fasting, and almsgiving at any time in our lives, especially during Lent, then it makes much more sense. It becomes easier, right? I remember when I was growing up, as a child, my mother forced us to not drink soft drinks during Lent, right? And it was the hardest thing I think I ever did. I love Coke, and to this day, I still do, right? So we wouldn't drink Coke all during Lent. And she didn't tell me about the Sunday exception. I didn't know about that until I was in seminary. I remember in seminary, guys were like drinking Coke and doing all the stuff they said they weren't going to do. And I'm like, I was kind of scandalized. I'm like, guys, we're like seminarians. We're supposed to be like holy. Like, what are you doing? And he's like, it's Sunday, man. I'm like, so? Well, 40 days. Sundays don't count. It's not part of the 40 days. And I'm like, wait a minute. So you're telling me that you can like do what you got to do on Sunday? He's like, yeah. Like my mind just exploded. I was like, oh, man. I'm telling you. But she didn't tell me that rule. So, you know, I would go the entire Lent without soft drinks, right? And I thought it was the hardest thing. And I did it because I had fear of my mom. But ultimately, I didn't do it. You know, I was little, right? You know, little kids barely can tell the left from the right, right? I did it primarily because of her, out of fear, right? I did it out of fear. And so it became very arduous. It became very hard to do and very, I kind of did it grudgingly. However, if the motivation of our penances are based not on, oh, Father's making me do this, the church always makes us do this, I wish I wouldn't have to do it, but if it's based on love, wow, then it changes everything. The penances become, instead of arduous, they become sweet. They become almost delightful. They become a spiritual source of food that rises up in our hearts like an aroma, like incense before our God, and makes us more pure and more holy. And we begin to do things more and more austere in our penances, right? I had a teacher in third grade. Her name was Miss Lucille Vaquero. She was about this tall, and she might have been the holiest. You know, Missouri? Yeah. She's an incredibly holy lady. She's a Third Order Carmelite. She wears a giant brown scapulars. You know what I'm talking about, right? Holy, holy lady. And during Lent, she would fast every day. Like, not just on Fridays. She would fast every day. And she would whenever she would eat, she would only eat like crackers and like cheese and wine. And she had very, very austere penances. And as a little boy, I was just like, this lady's crazy. Like, what is she doing, right? But now that I'm older, I can see that this woman could do all these things because of her intense and beautiful and simple love for God. And so I would just offer that to you guys at the beginning of our talk so that we can kind of frame the motivation, or at least one of the motivations behind why you even do penance is in the first place. But let's go on to another reason, okay? I spoke earlier of the eternal punishment that we could not remit due to original sin, right? Remember that, right? And you may or may not be surprised to know that there is another form of punishment that all sins bring about. It's called temporal punishments, right? I alluded to it earlier. But let's focus on that a little bit more. What exactly am I talking about when I'm talking about temporal punishments for sin? In short, it is the collateral damage done to the person and to the world and to the church through sin. It's like the stuff that forms on the outside of a candle that drips down as it burns. It's kind of like the gree-gree stuff that's on the outside of the pot, right? It's the crud that kind of remains after a vessel's been cured, purified. It's the remnants of sin, right? And sin, as we all know, is bad, right? Simply speaking, sin is bad, right? Even little ones are bad. And bad stuff causes bad wounds, right? And the greater the wound, the greater the sin, the greater the wound, right? And the worse and the more depraved the act of selfishness is, the greater the temporal punishments will be. Take these examples as proof of this phenomena that we are all too familiar with, all right? I mean, we can come up with thousands of examples, but I thought these two might be very appropriate, all right? First example, a husband brings his two young children home after a ball game and catches his wife committing adultery. Or take another example, a young adolescent boy is first introduced to the world of alcohol at the age of 13 at a friend's camp. And as time goes on, and as he grows up through high school, he continues his underage drinking. By the time he's in his early 20s, he finds that he cannot go to sleep unless he has consumed a case of cheap beer and a half pint of Old Charter. Right? In short, he becomes an alcoholic. Right? He can't keep a job for very long. He can't stay sober for very long. His relationship with women all fall apart. And his mind suffers from being constantly dulled by the intoxication of alcohol. But finally, thanks be to God, one day he sobers up and gets involved in an AA program. I don't know if you guys know about AA. Alcoholics Anonymous. It's a very beautiful program. He gets involved with this program, and after many years of intense struggle, becomes a successful recovering alcoholic. Now take the wife. Let's go back to her. The wife goes to confession later, confesses her sin, and is forgiven of the eternal punishment that that sin of adultery brought about. The young man also, the young alcoholic man, also goes to confession and is also forgiven of the eternal punishment brought about by his habitual sin of being intoxicated all the time. However, the temporal punishments that linger due to these grievous sins are vast. The scandal of these situations are enormous. The kids are traumatized. The husband is crushed. And the negative ripple effects of the impending divorce will stretch far into the future of everyone involved. The kids may grow up with a whole host of issues brought about by the fact that they've grown up in a broken family. The husband may never trust women again. The wife may never forgive herself. Who knows just how far and how damaging this one sin can reach? The young alcoholic will always have to deal with the intense temptation to sink back into the seductive charms of alcohol. He might also suffer from a plethora of health problems brought about by his abusive drinking. Do you begin to see, my friends? Sin has consequences. And while Jesus, in his infinite love and in his infinite mercy, which goes beyond really all telling, in the sacrament of confession, forgives us of the eternal punishment that we have brought upon ourselves by our mortal sins. However, the temporal punishments remain. All these temporal punishments remain due to sin. Now, these individuals will be spending their lives, hopefully, doing penances for the temporal remission of these sins. You see, we either pay the temporal punishments due to sin in this lifetime or in purgatory. Doing penances during our lifetime here on earth help us to remit the temporal punishments of sin and repair the scandal done to the church. And so that's another one of the main reasons why we do penances. And as a priest, I could speak personally from experience from this mindset. I cannot tell you, if I had a dollar for every time somebody told me, "Father, I'm just shooting for purgatory," I'd be a very rich man, all right? Or the church would be a very rich, you know. Because I cannot tell you, it's almost daily. I hear people say, "Father, you know, I'm just doing the bare bones minimum," or "I'm just shooting for purgatory." You see, I don't think we understand it enough, and we don't really grasp how terrible purgatory will be. It's not going to be fun. It's said that in purgatory, there's a fire that burns, right? That cleanses us, right? Purging has a fiery connotation to it. And so when we go to purgatory, we must burn away, literally, our sins. We must pay for the temporal punishments due to sin that we didn't do on earth due to our laziness or our stubbornness, right? And we pray and we hope that the people on earth will be doing penances on our behalf so that we can get out as soon as possible. And so that's why it's so good to have masses set for our beloved departed and to pray for them constantly, not just on All Souls Day, but throughout the year. And so, hopefully, none of us will experience these rather dramatic and terrible consequences of such horrific sin in our life. However, all sin is bad, and all sin brings about temporal punishments. Penances also, though, so not only is having they help remit the temporal punishments of sin, they also have a therapeutic purpose as well. In particular, the threefold penances of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving have amazing effects. Hear what St. Leo the Great says about them, all right? St. Leo the Great, great doctor of the church. This is what he says. "This threefold round of duty, dearly beloved, brings all other virtues into action. It attains to God's image and likeness and unites us inseparably with the Holy Spirit. Because in prayer, faith remains steadfast. In fasting, life remains innocent. And in almsgiving, the mind remains calm." But now, with that being said, let's shift a little bit. Let's shift and look at each of these penances in particular, starting with fasting. And before I get into this talk, let me pause real quick and give you a little lowdown of what's coming my way. That was another thing the professors always just like, it always seemed like they would just sneak things in there. And I'd be like, "Where'd this come from?" You know, we'd be like at the middle of a big talk and all of a sudden you would be like, "Okay, so we just finished medieval theology. Now we're starting modern theology." You're like, "Whoa, where'd this come from?" Right? So I always felt like it was nice if he gave us like a heads up on like we were like turning a corner. So we're turning a corner now. Okay. But before we do, let me just tell you this. I'm going to spend a more substantial amount of time on fasting and almsgiving than on prayer, because undoubtedly you guys have heard a lot about prayer and are much more schooled in the art of prayer, but I will mention it towards the end. But since we probably don't hear too much about fasting and almsgiving, I thought it more just if we spend more time on it. But if y'all want to talk more about prayer at the end, we can do that. But I figured we could spend a little bit more time on almsgiving and fasting. But let's start with fasting, okay? We all know what fasting is, of course, right? It is the voluntary practice of withholding some lawful good, usually food and or drink, for the purpose of penance. The church actually demands that all Christians between the ages of 14 and 59 fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Did y'all know that? Right? Between 14 and 59, you have to fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Now, if you're older than that, you're certainly encouraged to do it. If you can do it, if your health makes it, if you're blessed with good health, you can certainly do it. But it's not mandatory, right? But of course, if you're sick or you're pregnant or you know, you have surgery or you're like an athlete, I don't know, things like that, extra circumstances that make it such that fasting would be very imprudent, the church, of course, relaxes her admonition, all right? But that's between you and God. But in general, all things being equal, people between the ages of 14 and 59 fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. In fact, the church goes so far as to make it the fourth precept of the church, right? We all know about the precepts of the church, right? Go to Mass on Sunday, go to confession at least once a year, provide for the church's material needs. Do this one, you shall observe the days of fasting and abstinence established by the church. In other words, since the church thinks this is so important as to make it a precept of the church, not fasting and abstaining on these days is grave matter. And there's a person could mortally sin by disregarding this practice, right? So if you're a person in good health, a good mind and body health or whatever, and you're like 50 or 40 or something, and for whatever reason you know this to be true, and you're like, you know what? It's Ash Wednesday, I'm going to get some Popeyes, you know, right? That would be, you'd be disregarding the church's fourth precept and would be grave matter and probably would be a mortal sin, right? Which definitely would need to be confessed, okay? Sounds good? All right. Now, with this being said, what is the purpose of fasting? St. Thomas Aquinas says that fasting has three main purposes. The first is it helps us to control the lusts of the flesh. The second is that it helps our minds rise more freely to the contemplation of heavenly things. And the third is that it provides for an efficacious means of paying for the temporal punishments due to sin, right? That's what I've been talking about in the first half of the talk, right? But let's look at these three reasons. In regards to the first reason, St. Jerome puts it this way. Venus is cold when Ceres and Bacchus are not there, right? Y'all get the analogy there, right? Venus, the goddess of love and passion, right? She's cold whenever Ceres and Bacchus, right, the gods of wine and spirits, are not there, right? So in other words, lusts of the flesh are cooled by fasting. We have from Scripture many examples of people fasting and receiving positive benefits from the by fasting. Whenever we fast and we intentionally fast for the purpose of cooling the lusts of the flesh, it's like we're saying to God and we're saying to ourselves that I am in control of my body, right? I, as a human being, realize that I have urges, right? For food, for drink, for pleasure, right? But by fasting, by intentionally saying, I'm going to deny myself a full day's meal, and instead only have one, and two smaller meals, I'm saying to myself, and I'm disciplining myself, so much so that says, I am the master of my body. I will not let my passions and my youth or my eagerness or my love or my or whatever, control me. I will discipline, with God's help, my flesh. And so fasting helps subdue and control our bodies. But let's look at the second example. The example of it helps our minds rise more freely to the contemplation of heavenly things. We read in sacred scripture many examples of people fasting for this purpose. I bet you guys can can think of some, but I'll just rattle off a few here. Moses received the Decalogue after fasting for 40 days, right? In the mountain, he was up in the mountains for 40 days, he fasted, and then he received the law, right? Elijah fasted for 40 days before he received the revelation of God's voice in the tiny whisper, right? Remember that story, right? He didn't hear God in the thunder or the fire or the hurricane or the winds. He heard God, what? In the still, small, tiny whisper, right? Because, in part, he had been fasting for 40 days prior to that. Daniel fasted for 21 days before he had an encounter with an angel from God. Our Lord himself, the Son of God, our life, Jesus himself, fasted for 40 days after he was baptized in the Jordan. And so we can definitely see scripturally that there's very good reason to fast, right? And lastly, let's look at the third reason briefly, which we have already touched upon. But we do realize that experience tells us that there is a perpetual struggle between the spirit and the body, and that mortification of the flesh is a great means of preventing it from inciting us to rebellion against God's law. Again, by denying ourselves the lawful pleasures of sense, we are able to turn with greater freedom and earnestness to the thought of God and virtue, so that the spiritual writers speak of fasting as one of the wings of prayer. Our conscience tells us that we ought to suffer for our sins and mortify the flesh which has offended God. Amen? Amen? Amen, guys. I'm glad y'all believe that. It's very important. All right, so that's fasting now. Now let's look at almsgiving, right? Simply speaking, almsgiving is a deed whereby something is given to the needy out of compassion for God's sake. In other words, simply speaking, it's an act of mercy, right? And the church tells us that there are 7 corporal and 7 spiritual acts of mercy. And for a gift certificate to Sonic for $5, somebody stand up and tell me the 7 corporal and 7 acts, 7 corporal acts of mercy and the 7 spiritual acts of mercy. All right, who went to Sacred Heart? Y'all should know this. You forgot them all, huh? All right, I'll make it a $10. No, I'm just messing. No. I don't know if you guys know this, but I taught at Sacred Heart last year for a little while one of our teachers was on maternity leave. And one of the things that I would try to do is try to get them to memorize important things. And the thing that I had them try to memorize was the Beatitudes, right? And so every day before we'd start class, we'd pray the Beatitudes, right? And by the time our session was over, they all aced it. They all had it down. So I just say that because it's good to memorize things, especially scriptural things and like church things. So it wouldn't be a bad thing to memorize the corporal acts of mercy and the spiritual acts of mercy, along with other biblical passages. But if you're looking for a biblical passage to memorize first, go to the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, it's like the blueprint of how to be a saint. So I can't think of something more worthy of being memorized other than that. It takes a little work, of course, but hey, let's do it. All right, so I won't rattle off the corporal acts of mercy. I got them on the paper here. Well, maybe I will. Okay, the corporal acts of mercy, right? Feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, care for the sick, visit the imprisoned, and what? Bury the dead. Exactly. Those are the corporal acts of mercy. Spiritual acts of mercy, right, are to admonish the sinner, instruct the ignorant, counsel the doubtful, comfort the sorrowful, bear wrongs patiently, forgive all injuries, and pray for the living and the dead, right? It's very important. So, we technically are giving alms whenever we do any of these things, if we're aware of it, right? If it's our intention that, like, well, maybe we're not the richest person, right? Maybe we don't have money to give, but we all have hearts to give, right? We all have prayers to give. And so, out of an act of mercy, We pray a rosary every first Friday for the most forgotten soul in purgatory, maybe. Maybe on Saturday mornings, we pray an extra rosary for the most hardened sinner in Villeplatte, maybe. I don't know. We can't actually go out to that hardened sinner and do anything about his or her situation, but we can act on their behalf by offering up this penitential alm of an extra prayer, right, on their behalf, right? Maybe we can't do anything in terms of maybe our funds are limited, but somebody just died in the parish. And maybe you kind of know them, maybe you don't know them. But you show up at the funeral home and say, hey, I know I don't know you that well. I know you don't know me that well. But I'm a fellow parishioner with you. And I want you to know that I love you. And that I'm praying for you. And that I'm going to offer Mass tomorrow for the repose of your mom, of your dad, of your grandfather, of your whoever. Does that make sense? Things like that are definitely alms, things that are definitely worth doing. And so while we normally speak about almsgiving, we are usually speak about giving money to the poor, all of these acts are technically acts of almsgiving. But let's look at into why it is appropriate to divest ourselves of money or other material goods. And so I spoke just now of doing more spiritual alms, but let's talk about material alms as well, though, okay? First, whenever we give alms in a monetary or material way, we are heeding our Lord's command in, Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves what? Treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there also is your heart. Right? By divesting ourselves of material goods, by taking from what we have, what the Lord has given us, and by giving it to the church, by giving it to the poor, we are, in essence, saying to God, God, I love you more than this good, and I desire to be with you forever. Lord, I realize that all this stuff that I have is just stuff. And I want my heart to be where yours is. And I know, Lord, that your heart is not in this stuff. It's good. It's necessary. I gotta have it, Lord. I know. If I don't have it, I'm gonna die. I understand. But Lord, because I know that your heart's not here. Your heart's up in heaven. Your heart's in that tabernacle. Your heart is beating with mine. That's where I want to put my treasure. Not in this boat, not in the camp, not in the house, not in the paintings and the TV. My heart is where yours is. That's part of that desire of why the church finds it so appropriate to give alms. Because everything in the world, everything, seems to be telling us the exact opposite, right? Right? You got to have your 401k. You got to have your annuities. You got to have this. You got to have that. You got to have all this money. You got to have all this stuff set apart. I remember when I was first ordained to the priesthood, I had to go to this meeting with the bishop and the financial people in the at the diocese. A lot of amazing, very intelligent, very very prudent people, because they're dealing with like millions of dollars, like a lot of money, right? Like our parish deals is in like hundreds of thousands of dollars. They deal like in tens of millions of dollars, right? So these people are very good. And they sat down with us, my classmates, and they said, hey, you got to start planning for retirement. I'm like, I'm 27 years old. I'm like, really? I'm like 27 years old. I think I can get away with it. And they're like, no, you guys, start doing it right now. So every month, right, I put away, you know, I'm sure we all do that, right? And that's prudent. That's good to do. But if our concern, if our desires, if our hearts are distracted by all of that stuff, by money and by material stuff, it'll take our eyes off His Sacred Heart. It'll take our eyes off of the whole reason why we have stuff, so that He might be glorified, so that He might be lifted up and shown more brightly to the world, so that more people might get to know that man and get to realize the peace and the joy that comes from being a Christian. There is a story. Let me explain. Let me give you an example. There is a story from the life of Saint Elizabeth of Portugal. She lived from 1271 to 1336, which I think illustrates our point very well. She was incredibly generous with the kingdom's riches. She was a queen. Back in the day, there's kings and queens, right? And so they were in charge of everything, right? And so she was the queen. And she was incredibly generous with the kingdom's riches. And she would personally, as the queen, remember, right? The queen, right? The queen herself would administer the alms of money, gold, silver, to the poor of Portugal. However, her husband and king, King Denis, was not pleased with this because of his covetousness, right? However, one day, he saw a vision of his saintly wife giving out alms to the poor, and as she was distributing these alms, they would turn to roses in his vision. After this, he was quickly converted to her way of thinking and became a very generous giver as well. By giving generously to the poor, even to the point of suffering, we give from our perceived need, we are trusting that the Lord will provide for us and will provide for our families. Now, how much and how much exactly we should give to the poor is a question that only you and your families and your wives and your husbands can answer. But remember this. The more we give to the poor, the more we give to the church, the more we divest of ourselves generously to the poor and to the church, the more we trust in God's providence. It's easy to put $20 in the collection every Sunday because you make $100,000 a year. That's easy, right? $20, no big deal, right? It's a whole nother thing to throw in there or over the course of a year, you know, $10,000, $20,000, right? From out of your need, you give to the Lord. That's when it hurts. I was in Abbeville as a seminarian one summer. Everybody knows where Abbeville is, right? Right? Have you ever been to Abbeville? It's a beautiful, beautiful church, St. Mary Magdalene. It's renovated now. But while it was being renovated, the pastor stood up. I'll never forget this. I think it was 20 at the time, right? So I thought I knew everything, right? Right. I'm sitting there as a young seminarian, and Father Blanda gets up on the pulpit, right? And he's got these beautiful vestments on. He's just like, he's going to town. He's sweating everywhere. And I remember him saying words very similar to this, because he was asking the people to start giving and contributing to the campaign for the renovation of the parish. And it was going to cost a bazillion dollars. I think they needed like $6 million, right? I'm like, holy cow. But he told them, guys, listen, be like Mother Teresa and follow her counsel. Give until it hurts, right? Give until you can't do something that you normally would do, right? Give to the point where maybe instead of going on vacation for like 8 days, we go for like 5 days. I don't know. Be creative. Give for this cause until it hurts. And I'm telling you guys, that parish in Abbeville raised that $6 million in about a year and a half. It's amazing. I remember I was right. I was one of my jobs was to like copy the checks. And I was 20 years old. I'd never seen a check for like $80,000 before. I thought those were like the big checks, you know. No, but I'm telling you, like there's this, people would have like monthly checks come in for $80,000, $80,000, $80,000, and there was like a file of them, like huge file of people giving out of their need. Now, certainly, you don't want to be capricious, right? You know, if you're a family, you got to be prudent, certainly, right? And with God's help and with God's providence and with God's guidance, you'll come about with a good number. But these people in Abbeville were a great witness to me about the power of trusting in God's providence, and they did. And now, when you go to St. Mary Magdalene's and you go to that parish, it's arguably one of the most beautiful in our parish. It's second to ours. Ours is glorious, right? But theirs is glorious. I think they have a wedding there like every Friday. Like if like for the next like 10 years. Like every Friday and Saturday is weddings there. People come from everywhere to get married in that church because it's so glorious, right? And so finally now, we come to prayer. We come to prayer. And like, as I said earlier, I'm not going to focus on it that much, but I do want to address it a little bit. In general, prayer is, as St. John of Damascus says, and as we all know well, an uprising of the mind to God or a petitioning of God for what is fitting. However, prayer can be penitential. Many times throughout Scripture, people are depicted doing acts of penance, like wearing sackcloth, staying up all night, and other things like it. And oftentimes, these actions are accompanied with prayers. One that comes to mind that I think was very powerful is whenever the prophet Jonah, right? Jonah the whale, right? Who did? Right? You remember that story, right? And he goes to Nineveh, right? And he shows up in Nineveh and he says, hey, 2 or 3 days later, 3 days soon after this, your town's going to be wiped out, right? And he tells that to the king, and so the king proclaims a fast, and he tells everybody that we gotta get our act together. And so they all fast, right? And night and day, the king with everybody was making prayers of supplication and of penance to God. And so God repented of the evil that he was going to do towards Nineveh, right? Amazing, huh? Amazing. But actually, as a side note, you guys heard in the news about the country or the city of Mosul or the diocese of Mosul and how the ISIS terrorists have run out of town, all of those people, right? In the diocese of Mosul, which is in northern Iraq, there's no Christians there anymore. Right, the ISIS terrorists have completely murdered and kicked everybody out. Mosul is Nineveh. Mosul is the site of what Nineveh was. And in Nineveh, there's a great statue of Jonah, the prophet. And it was destroyed by these ISIS terrorists. Right, that's how serious it is. Anyway, just bring that up just so we can keep them in our prayers. And so I bring up all these three things about prayer being penitential, about fasting and almsgiving, dear brothers and sisters. And I do it because I want this Lent for us to be memorable. I want it to be special. And so when you are considering what to do for Lent, keep in mind these three disciplines of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Certainly, make time for extra prayer. Read the scriptures prayerfully and meditate on the lives of the saints. But also remember, particularly, to put into practice prudent, and I say this emphatically, prudent self-denial and generous divesting of material goods. And if you do this, I promise you, God, who is never outdone in generosity, will bless your Lent in a way that you've never experienced before. And you'll be like on these three pillars, and you will be raised up in glory to the lofty heights where God's saints dwell in heaven. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
All right, that's it.
All right, so that was about 50 minutes. Good job, Father Harris. You're not going too long. All right. See, this is what I could do, like, on homilies. Like, I could do this every Sunday. Like, so, it's amazing. So, does anybody have any comments or questions that you'd like to talk about a little bit? I'd be more than happy to talk about them. Don't be scared. No, we're good? You sure? All right, going once. No? All right. Well, again, guys, thank you for having me. It's been a pleasure, and I do hope that this back to basics thing keeps going. It seems like it's a very beautiful thing, and definitely spread the word. And I think we should all give Nick a round of applause for doing this. Thank you. All right, as promised, remember, my talk will be available free of charge unless you want to give a donation at the end of the service. Thank you. I just have to give it to